Anyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, clearly on the judgment day, there are going to be people who are going to come to Christ and say, you know, Jesus, I believed in you. And Jesus is going to say to some of these people that I'm sorry, I never knew you away from me. Now, this is a concept that really is throughout the New Testament in a variety of places. Here's another passage I want to read. This is from Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 to 30. Jesus told them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? The enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Well, do you want us to go out and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat as well. Let them both grow until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. So we can see by looking at the New Testament, there are those who are mixing in with Christians who believe they're Christians or say they're Christians, and in fact, they're not Christians. Now today, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we come to Acts chapter 8, and you're going to see this morning a perfect example of an imposter. Someone who thinks he's a Christian or declares to be a Christian, but as we look more deeply into this passage, we'll find out that he's really not. And the name of this sermon is The Anatomy of a False Believer. So I'm going to ask Matt to come and read Scripture today. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Matt.
Hey, thanks, Bill. Good morning. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave them their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Lord Jesus, we thank you today for this great passage. And Lord, as only you can do, I pray that you'll lift it from the pages and speak to each one of our hearts. Show us, Lord, what you need to show us each, and help us to apply it to become exactly what you want us to be. So bless this message, Lord, as we look into it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I look over this passage, I see it breaks into like six sections, and so we're going to go through these sections together. You have an outline, you may follow it, and if you do, sharpen your pencil, because we're going to kind of rush through some of these answers. But the first thing we see is the background of Simon. Simon's background, which is very important, verses 9 through 11, they go like this. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people in Samaria. They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So a couple of things I want to observe from this. The first is that Simon was a very, very gifted sorcerer. In other words, he wasn't a novice. This wasn't new. It wasn't something he was just kind of trying to work out. It was something he was very, very good at. This scripture tells us he's been doing it for a very long time. And all the people were amazed at him. Verse 10, both high and low, the wealthy and the poor, those who have and those who do not have, those who are educated, those who are not, all of the people in the village were amazed at his amazing power. And it says they followed him for a very long time, not just a few weeks or a few months, but year after year, he came back. Now, magicians, usually, they look for different audiences because, you know, after you do your tricks, and people see them, and they're getting used to them, you want to move on to a new audience. Not Simon. He was too good. He came back to the same people over and over again, and they were amazed at how extraordinary was his talent. He, in fact, perfected his trade. He was the Harry Houdini for his day, or the David Copperfield, or the David Blaine of his day. Now, secondly, I can see in this that Simon thought himself to be divine. So not just a good magician, he's thinking now that he is divine. Verse 9b says this, he boasted that he was someone great. So he's seeing himself kind of on a higher level than the average person. Verse 10 says, and all the people of Samaria said, this man is rightly the power of God. They too believed what he thought, and that was that he was something more than just a good magician, that there was divinity that somehow resided in him. Now, it's easy when you're gifted at something to begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. I mean, you get a skill, you get a trade, you work at it for a long time, you become very successful. Other people can't understand. It's a bit mystical to them, and they can't figure out why you're so successful and why things, and you think to them, well, it's nothing, and you're thinking, well, they must be dumb, I must be smart, they must not have it, I have it, and begin to think more highly of yourselves. Now, I mean, be honest with me. I mean, don't great athletes do this? Don't people who have billions of dollars think somehow we need to look up to them with some kind of special honor and recognition? People who are highly educated and places of great power, they think they deserve a little extra special recognition or honor or praise, if not worship. Well, this is what Simon did. Simon began to exalt himself. And this is a trait that he picked up from the father of all self-exaltation, and that is Satan. You remember God created Satan as Lucifer. And as Lucifer, he was the highest among all the angels, and he was higher than the cherubim, higher than the seraphim, higher than the archangels. He was up there, but being in that position of great power and majesty and beauty, well, he wanted a little more, and he thought himself to be a little more. And so he thought himself to be a god, and he wanted the other angels to worship him and give devotion to him. And that's what happened to Simon. Simon was gifted, very gifted. Simon, no doubt, was very intelligent. He was very skilled, probably highly disciplined. He had great success, and as a result, he began to think of himself more than he really was. He began to think of himself as divine. We need to be aware of the fact when we can do things that other people can't. Maybe we're gifted in certain areas. Maybe things come easy to us. And maybe other people can't catch on. And we wonder, well, what's wrong with them? We need to be very careful that we don't begin to get this idea that we're better and we're higher. Because that was Simon's problem. And it led to his downfall. So the two things about Simon was he was a very, very good and very gifted sorcerer. And secondly, he thought himself to be divine. Now, third thing about Simon that you can learn as kind of an introduction here is that ignorance of the Bible increases one's deceptibility. The people of Samaria, they did not accept the Bible. The people of Samaria, they accepted, if you've been through this study, they've accepted the first five books of the Bible. So they knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but after that they rejected the Old Testament. So in fact, they rejected 87% of the Old Testament. So they didn't have truth. So if they didn't have truth, they were open to deception. And being open to deception, they could easily be deceived, and they were. Now one thing they had was a famous passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And all the Jews knew it, the Samaritans knew it, and there was going to be a prophet who was going to come. And he was going to be a great prophet, but they didn't have the rest of the Old Testament. They rejected it, so they didn't really have much of Scripture. So they knew bits and pieces, and they knew about this prophet. So here comes a man on the scene. His name is Simon, and he's very influential. He's got a lot of magic and some power, and he's doing great things, and he's claiming himself to be on this higher level, claiming himself to be a sort of God. And because they did not have Scripture, because they rejected Scripture, they didn't know the truth, they didn't know anything else about this prophet who's coming, and they were under deception. Now, it strikes me as ironic that we live in a day, maybe a generation, maybe a day when we're going to see this kind of thing happen. Because the Bible says in the end times, there are going to be more and more people who are going to have this power and be able to do these miracles. And if we do not know Scripture, and they begin to elevate themselves as some kind of a divine being, and we know Scripture says that's not true, but we're not aware of Scripture, then we can fall under the disguise and delusion of these false prophets. Someday an Antichrist is coming to this world. And when the Antichrist comes, he's going to do great miracles. The Bible says many people are going to be deceived and follow him. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to set up himself and he's going to say, worship me. And it says many people are going to do it because he does these great miracles. And yet the Bible tells us very clear, this is coming, who he is, what he's like. And as we know Scripture, we're aware of this. But if we do not know Scripture, we can be under the deception of people. Whether they call themselves divine or they just have to be, they're clever people. So as we look at this Simon, he was a great sorcerer. He considered himself to be divine. And because they did not know Scripture, he led them astray. Ladies and gentlemen, let me encourage you, if you know anything, know Scripture, read Scripture, study Scripture, pray over Scripture, be familiar with Scripture, and you'll know the truth, and God will give you discernment and direction for the day in which we live. So the second thing that comes up in here is that it's Simon's, the sorcerer's power versus Philip the evangelist's power. So what's really happening in this passage here is there's this great conflict of power. It's what you would call a power encounter. It is the power of God against the power of Satan. It is the power of man against the power of God. And so we see this come out in verse 12 and 13. It says, all the city is amazed at Simon's power, and for a long time they followed him. But then Philip came on the scene, and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized and followed Philip everywhere, astonished at the great signs and miracles he saw. So get the picture. Up to this point, it's been really years. And this great sorcerer, whose name was Simon, who was very, very good, was beguiling all the people, and they followed him, and they watched miracle and sign and miracle, and all of these things, one after another, year after year, and they were fully devoted to him. Until Philip, the evangelist, came along. And when Philip, the evangelist, came along and began to present the power of God, instantly and suddenly, everything began to change. And you began to see where the real power was. Simon was preaching lies and dark magic and deception. Philip comes speaking the truth of God, the light of God, and the power of God. And the contrast could not be any greater. I want to show you this contrast of power. First of all, many demons were driven out when Philip came into town. Now, in verse 7, we looked at this a few weeks ago of chapter 8. It said, "For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many." So apparently, Samaria was infested with demons. And you might ask yourself, well, why would that be? Let me suggest a few reasons. Number one is because they were immoral people. We've already covered that in a previous sermon. They followed the way of immorality. They liked the sinful lifestyle, and they were committed to that. And because they were, these impure spirits went into people who were committed to impure living. And that's the way demonic spirits work. If people give themselves to impurity, then demonic spirits can invade and infect people who are impure. That's one thing that we see. Secondly, the people believed a lie. We said already that they rejected 87% of Scripture. They didn't want it. They refused it. They rejected it. And the more you reject truth, the more you're open to demonic activity. It's been put this way. Demons are rats that nibble on lies. And the more lies we have in our lives, the more demons will nibble into our lives. And the more lies we believe, the more these rats or these demons are able to begin to attach and work themselves into our lives. But the more truth we believe, the more they're driven out of our lives, like light coming on darkness or light coming into a room infested with rats. They flee. And that's what we see, this great power of these demons being driven out. A third reason that there were all these demons is because Simon was a sorcerer. And a sorcerer and a magician, the difference is this. A magician does sleight of hand. So he's clever and he's sharp and he's quick and he's smart and you can't quite figure out what he's doing. But a sorcerer goes to another level. A sorcerer involves demonic spirits in his life. A sorcerer goes to powers beyond himself. A sorcerer looking for powers of darkness to come in and invade. And that's what Simon was. So Simon was giving all these magic potions and power and working over the people. People were coming and sitting at his feet and opening up and receiving all of this. He was just pouring demons into their lives. So they were submitted to that kind of demonic activity. They were open to that kind of demonic invasion. And so when Simon comes on the scene, he begins to proclaim the truth, and these demons begin to be driven out. I wonder how long it took. How long did it take for these demons to be driven out? I think probably about as long as it took the magicians of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Remember, they could do magic. And when Moses came and began to do his plagues, they duplicated the first one. They duplicated the second one. That's all the farther they could go. And by the third one, they were defeated. And I imagine very quickly as Simon came in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Lord, these demons just began to drive out by the power of God Almighty. A second way you can tell the power encounter between God and everything else that opposes him, the second thing that's happened is these people instantly followed Philip. Now, they followed Simon for many years. He gave them many, many signs and many, many wonders, and they followed him for many, many years, but it didn't take long. Very quickly, they began to follow Philip because they saw the difference between light and darkness and the power of God and the power of darkness. They followed because of the great power and the great truth that they began to see and they began to hear, and the people turned over and quickly went to Simon. And the third thing is the this power encounter is that Simon himself, the great magician or sorcerer, himself believed. And Scripture tells us that he began to follow as well. He followed Simon. He realized Simon's power is greater, and all that he learned and everything that he saw, just a brief encounter with Philip, he realized Philip's got the power. Philip's got the truth, and he began to follow Philip. So when you begin to see all of these things, you see this great power encounter, and the point is this. You know, this world is trying to appeal to us and trying to lure us and trying to get us into their dark magic and power and wisdom of man and so forth that contradicts the Word of God. And if we go, it's just to our peril. There is no comparison. Now imagine this magician here, Simon the sorcerer, pulling a rabbit out of a hat and impressing people. Pretty impressive. And maybe he pulls a card out of his pocket and out of a deck and say, you know, without looking at it, and tells you what the card is. And people are impressed. But would you rather have that, or would you rather be plagued with an illness for your whole life, and then Philip and God come on the scene and touch you, and you're healed the rest of your life? You pick up your mat and you walk home. That's the difference in the contrast of the power that we see in this context. And Simon saw it in a hurry, and he turned away from it, and he too followed him. Now, the next area we see is insufficient evidence of Simon's conversion. Listen carefully. Verse 13 says that Simon himself believed and was baptized and followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Let me give you a bit of irony. Simon the sorcerer astonished everybody. When Philip came to town, Philip astonished Simon the sorcerer. And if you read this passage superficially, you'll conclude that Simon became a believer. But the truth is, he got nowhere close to the faith. And I'm going to demonstrate that this morning loud and clear. Now, if you read your scripture and you come to this verse and you stop on this verse, it's going to seem like he's a believer because it said he believed, he was baptized, and he followed Simon everywhere he went. Now, that sounds like belief, but in fact, it's not. It looks like it. It could be indication of it, but in this case, it is not. And what we're going to see three classic examples of things that pass off for faith that aren't faith in all. And these come out in Simon's life as we take a close look at him. And the first is this. It says, Simon the sorcerer himself believed. Now, if you don't have any more scripture to read than that, you think he's a believer. But fortunately, we have much more scripture to read. We find out he's not a believer. But it says he believed. Verse 5 of this chapter says this. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed clearly the Messiah there. So he's proclaiming Jesus in Samaria. Verse 12 tells us that Philip proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Philip was crystal clear about his proclamation. Then we come to verse 13. It says, and Simon believed. And so if that's all we have, we think Simon's a believer, but he is not. What he believed is Philip's power is greater than his power. He believed that. And what he believed was is Philip got his power from Jesus. He believed that. And what he believed is if he somehow connects himself with Philip, he's going to have that same power, and maybe he'll become the greatest sorcerer in all the world. What he did not believe is that he was a sinner. And that's what Philip's teaching. He did not believe that he had to confess and repent from his sin. He did not believe he had to ask Jesus to come in and change his life and to live a new lifestyle. He didn't believe those things. Well, he believed the power was there. But he believed that if he got that power, it would advance his own personal agenda. That's not what Scripture teaches about belief. What Scripture teaches about belief, what Philip was teaching is, Simon, you're a sinner. Simon, you're a sinner like everyone else. You're a sinner. Simon, you have to repent from your sin. You have to confess, turn your back on, and embrace Jesus and ask Jesus to save you. That's what you need to do, Simon. And we see no evidence in this Scripture that Simon did that. You know, I think that there are a lot of people that believe today in America that go to church and believe. Today, we know statistically that there are 70% of people in America who say they believe in Jesus and they believe they're a Christian. 70% of every person in America today say that. Of this 70%, the majority of them do not believe that the Bible is the fully inspired Word of God, which is where we get our source of knowledge for what the truth is. The majority of the 70% do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, fully God, fully man, but fully God. They do not believe that Jesus is the only way. The Bible says He is the only way to heaven. There is no other, under no other name can people come to be saved. They think, well, that's narrow-minded Christianity. We believe, but other people believe, and we're all going to get to heaven if we just believe. And they do not believe that becoming a Christian means that we confess our sins, repent of our sins, we turn away from our sins, we ask Jesus to change us, give us a new heart, and make us a new man. They don't believe that. They believe that they can believe in Jesus, go to heaven by believing in Jesus without repenting and ever changing their lifestyle. So there are many people like Simon who believe, but the belief isn't biblical. It's shallow, and it doesn't match up with what Scripture says. The second thing Simon did, which can pawn off as Christians, but it isn't exactly Christian, and that is Simon himself was baptized. Now, those of you who come to this church regularly, you know what I think about baptism. I'm all about it. Committing your life to Christ, getting baptized, letting people know you serve the Savior. It's what the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught. It's what Jesus did. It's what He commanded. It's what the New Testament has done, and it's what's in this context. In this context, people are getting committed to Christ, and they're getting baptized. It says men and women are getting baptized. And so in all the enthusiasm, Simon the sorcerer got baptized. He followed the crowd. Maybe he thought that if he got baptized, that was his end. And once he got in, he got the power. And he did what everybody else did. He did it perhaps because Peter's saying, you know, you should do this. Not Peter, but Philip. And so he responded. He fell under the influence of the crowd or what he was hearing. But one thing did not happen was his heart was not changed. And because his heart was not changed, his baptism meant nothing. His baptism was void as far as God is concerned. Because the Bible teaches us that we believe. We put our faith in Christ. We trust Christ. And as we commit our life to Christ, then we get baptized. Then we demonstrate to this world that our sins are covered and we've got a new resurrected life in Christ. And there's no evidence that he did that. All we know is he was following the crowd, trying to make some kind of a connection so he could get what he wanted to get out of this Christian movement. And the third thing that Simon did was he followed Philip. He followed Philip, it says, followed Philip everywhere he went. He followed him because he was astonished at his signs, and so he just followed him, and he was connected, and he went, and where Philip went, he went. And I think about people today who think that I'll go to church a lot and maybe follow a great preacher, and there's a lot of great ones on TV, and we'll just follow this preacher, we'll just go, and maybe we'll join the church and become a member and just kind of follow it, and maybe I'll be a Christian. And that's very deceptive. We're going to have communion this morning. Communion's not going to save you. If you were to get baptized, baptism isn't going to save you. What saves you is the message of the gospel, which is we're sinners. Jesus died for us. We must embrace him as our Savior, give our heart and life to him, and he begins to change us from the inside out. So in spite of the fact that you see all these things that he has done, it says, quote, he believed, quote, he was baptized, and quote, he followed Philip, the fact is, he was not converted. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saved, and we're going to see this in great detail in just a minute. The next thing we see in this unfolding passage of Scripture is the apostles' authority. Now, apostle authority just means the authorities of the apostles. Apostolic authority means authority. Now, the apostles, as you may remember, are in Jerusalem. That's where they were. That's where they were staying. And then, all of a sudden, this Christian movement now is outside of Jerusalem. It's going to Samaria. It's going to some foreign town. So once it's going to this foreign town, all the apostles who are still in Jerusalem know it's their responsibility to check this out to see if this is really of God or it is not. So Scripture tells us that in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem, and they were all there, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria to check it out, to see if this is real, to see if this really happened. And I want to tell you, I can guess that they went with fear and trepidation for the following reasons. Because the Samaritans and the Jewish people hated each other. They had an ancient hostility, and they didn't like one thing about one another. And now, the apostles hear that they're being believers up there. As I've already said, they've rejected the Old Testament, at least 87% of it. They didn't want anything to do with it, and this didn't please the Jews at all. As I have already said, they lived in immorality compared to the Jewish people, and the Jews despised them for that. The Samaritans changed the place of worship. It was always Jerusalem, but now they say it's in Samaria. And they rejected the Leviticus priesthood that was always a part of the Old Testament tradition. And so the Jewish people and the Samaritans, they didn't get along at all. And now the disciples hear that they believe the gospel, that Jesus actually is working there, that God's grace is actually on this village. So they go up to check it out. They have two options. One is they're going to sanction it, or two, they're going to reject it. It is either true or it is not. And it's their job to find out. So they go up, and as you know the story well, they accepted that. They accepted them. They approved. The apostles approved the church at Samaria. They got up there. They saw the presence of God working. They saw Philip working, who they already knew, and they watched God doing these enormous things. Secondly, it said the apostles prayed for the Samaritans. Now, this is a very significant event. And by the way, you ought to get people to pray for you, especially people who are church leaders, Christians, people you know who know Christ well. You should get them to pray for you every way they can, just as Chris did this morning. That was a great, great testimony. They prayed for them a prayer that the Samaritans would never forget and possibly will never forget as well, because it was a highly unusual, only repeated one other time in a New Testament prayer. And it's in verses 15 to 17. It says this. Listen at this prayer. So when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine getting baptized in the name of Jesus, and that's not enough? You need more. It just doesn't square with our thinking. And I need to explain this a little bit. First of all, this is about a year after the church starts. This is about the year 34. Jerusalem church, explosion, Pentecost, everything is working. Everybody's kind of huddled around Jerusalem. It's been a year, and now God pushes them out of Jerusalem, and they go to Samaria. And they hear that the Samaritans believe. The disciples go to check it out and to see if this is real. They lay their hands on them to pray for them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in extraordinary fashion. So what happened in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came in an extraordinary way, now happens in Samaria. And that's very odd. Jerusalem is one thing, Samaria is another. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives us the outline of the book of Acts. And what it says is, when my power comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So the theme of the whole book of Acts is to get the gospel around the world. So it was in Jerusalem, and now it goes to Samaria. And how can the disciples be sure that what they believe is what they believe? And so they lay their hand on him, and to their astonishment, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it fell on the day of Pentecost. Now, some theologians say that there are three Pentecosts in the book of Acts, and I would tend to agree with this. The first one was on the Jews. The Holy Spirit came upon the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2. This is the second. Not Jewish people, half-Jewish people, Samaritans. Now the Holy Spirit is coming in extraordinary fashion upon them. And then later, we will see Peter will go to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit will fall the same way on Gentiles as all of these groups are fully embraced in the church. And so to convince the Jewish people and to make the Samaritan church exactly equal to the Jerusalem church, the Holy Spirit fell, and that's what we see in this passage. Now, I gotta make this comment. Now the New Testament is finished. Now we have all the revelation given to us, and we know that when someone embraces Christ, they get the Holy Spirit at the same time. You don't embrace Christ, get baptized, and then sometime later, someone has to come and the Holy Spirit come upon you. That's not biblical. Scripture puts it this way in Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So to get Christ is to get the Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you believe, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in, and you have Christ and the Holy Spirit all together. So that's what we understand today. So when you look back at this passage, it's not first come to Christ, get saved, and then later you've got to get the Holy Spirit later. He comes at conversion. And finally, they laid their hands on the Samaritans. And I want to say this. That's a good illustration that we heard this morning. I didn't expect it. And they laid their hands on Chris and prayed for him, and Chris's heart was touched and his life was moved and God's working. At the end of this service, we're going to invite you, if you need God to work in your life, if there's something going on and you need to see God, you need to experience God, you need a word from God, we're going to invite you to come forward and we're going to pray with you, the elders, and ask God to work in your life. Laying on the hands has always been, from this time on, the process that God has allowed the church leaders to lay hands on, ask God's blessing and sanction and commitment to other people. Whenever we ordain or consecrate anybody to ministry, we do that. We say, God, come upon them and pour your Spirit. And we're representing God, and God begins to work in a new way. So I want to just inform you and encourage you. If you need God to work in a new way, don't hesitate. If I'm ever at a conference and there are godly men there, I tell you, I cherish the idea of just lay your hands on me and ask God to do a new thing. Now I want to get to E, and we're going to go through this rather rapidly. Simon's heart is truly revealed. Now, I told you he was a fake. I told you on the outside he professed. On the outside, he demonstrated that he was a believer. Now, I'm going to show you 10 reasons why, in fact, he was not a believer. And these are on your outline. The first thing, what he wanted to do is he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit that he saw fall upon these people. He wanted to buy it. He wanted to purchase it. And here are the verses. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, verse 19. And he said, give me this also, this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. From that day until this day, we have a new word coined in the church. It's called symmetry, or simony. And it is the buying of the gifts of God. It is purchasing salvation or purchasing of blessings. It's wrong. It's to be condemned. It cannot happen. And this is what he had to do. In other words, Simon had no understanding of the work of God. God's work is grace. If any of us get into heaven, it's God's grace. Any work that God does in our life, it's His grace. It's His mercy. It's out of His love. Simon didn't understand the fundamental beginning of Christianity, and he thought, well, maybe I can purchase it, and maybe I can give you money and get it. And it's evidence that he certainly was not a believer. Simon sought to buy God's gift. Secondly, Simon was only interested in power. We have no evidence. He didn't say anything about salvation, conversion, forgiving my sins, I repent. What he was interested in is getting this power. He wanted to do this work. He wanted to be a greater sorcerer, and it says that as he is astonished. And he followed Simon because he was, Philip because he was astonished at his power. And that was his interest, number three. We're told that Peter proclaimed that Simon would perish. It says this in verse 20. May you and your money perish with you. In other words, you're not about the things of God. You're not going to purchase the things of God. You don't have anything in the things of God. And so may your money perish and you're along with him. Now, if an apostle's telling someone, you know, you're going to perish, an apostle speaking like this, I'm telling you, he's not speaking to a Christian. He was not a believer. Number four, it says, Peter proclaimed that Simon had no part in this ministry, zero. None, not a percent, not 5%, not 10%. He wasn't in. He was on the outside. He was not a believer. He was on the outside looking in, number 5, verse 21. Peter is saying your heart is not right with God. Now remember, this is Peter who looked into Ananias and Sapphira, and he looked right into their heart and saw they were deceiving and lying to the Holy Spirit. Now Peter's looking into Simon's heart, and he says your heart's not right. If Peter had any gift, it was a gift of discernment. And he's looking into this heart, and he says, your heart is not right. And you can conclude by that, he certainly was not a believer. Number six, Simon says that repent of this wickedness and pray. He's not saying that. I know you're a Christian, and you're a baby Christian. I know you're struggling with things. And so we can help you on this sanctification thing. What he said is you're filled with wickedness. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to come to Christ, which he did not do. Number 7, verse 23. Peter also said, I see that you're full of bitterness. He didn't have a little bitterness in him. His heart was filled with bitterness. And you might ask the question, well, why? I mean, why do you get bitterness? What is bitterness? Bitterness is when you don't get what you think you should have. And you resent this, and you hate this, and you hate this person. And here's Simon that he has an opportunity to come to Christ, but what he wanted was power. He didn't get the power. In fact, Simon, Peter, cursed him, and so he's on the outside, and he's bitter about it. You know, whenever we're confronted with sin, we can do one or two things. We can get better. We can confess and say, I'm sorry, I repent. Or we can turn it inside, and we can get bitter. And that's what Simon did. He was bitter about the things that were happening. Rather than broken, rather than humble, rather than confessing and coming to Christ, he became bitter against the things of God. Number 8, Peter said, declare to Simon that you're captive to sin. In other words, you're bound to sin. You're controlled by sin. It's a shackle on your ankle. You cannot get loose. You're under its bondage. You have not been set free from sin. And Simon, Peter so wanted to bring him to faith. Verse 24. And Simon asked Peter to pray to the Lord for him. Simon asked Peter to pray for him. Now, this is subtle. I just want to take a moment on this. You know, if we're sinners and we're outside of God's grace, and we need saved, I mean, you can ask the pastor to pray for you, and I will. You could ask Peter, you could ask some famous pastor to pray for you, and they will. But that will not secure your salvation. Having someone else to pray for you will not secure your salvation. To secure your salvation, you have to pray for yourself. You have to say, God, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who is needs forgiven. You need to forgive me. I repent. I confess my sin. And I ask you to come into my life. A priest can't do that for you. Mary can't do that for you. I can't do that for you. Some saint can't do that for you. Only you can do that for yourself. And when Simon is saying, well, Peter, pray for me, it sounds noble. It sounds spiritual, but it falls short. Peter could not pray him into the kingdom of God. Simon could only pray himself into the kingdom of God. No one else, not your grandfather, not your grandma, not your mother or your dad, can pray you into the kingdom of God. You have to do that yourself. You have to humble yourself, confess your sins, and ask Jesus to save you. And then finally, number 10, last, probably the least important, but in no ways insignificant, is this. Tradition tells us Simon rejected Christianity. And we have a lot of tradition on Simon. It's just, there's been a lot of tradition that's accumulated on Simon the sorcerer. And one is that he was one of the founders of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an anti-Christian movement. It's part Christian and it's part heresy, and they tried to blend it in and mix it with Christianity, and the Christian church rejected it, and it started right around this time. Tradition tells us he was one of the ones who was involved in starting Gnosticism. Tradition tells us that he got a following. Instead of accepting Christ, he got his own following and started his own movement. Tradition tells us he went to Rome, and he opposed Peter to his face, trying to destroy Peter's ministry. Tradition tells us that there was a monument built in Rome, and on it it says, Simon the Sorcerer, a god. As though he continued to believe this delusion. And so if you follow the tradition, which isn't scripture, there's a lot of evidence that there was no way that he became a believer. And then finally, what we see is this revival continued to begin to occur. Think about the people who went to Samaria. You had Philip, the evangelist. You had Peter, the apostle. And you had John the Apostle, three of the greatest spokesmen for Christianity. And they stayed there for a while. And it said they went from village to village. Man, I would love for them to come to Crawford County. I would love to get the three greatest evangelists in America come to Bucyrus and say, you know, we're going to spend 10 days there. And we'll go to any church. We'll go to any high school. We'll go to any auditorium. Anywhere you can book us. We'll go day and night for 10 days. We would experience revival. And that's what we're praying for. We're asking God to do a great thing. And that's what they experienced. The Holy Spirit continued to move. Even though Simon was rejected because he rejected the gospel, the rest experienced a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. And as I've been saying in this whole series, what God did then, God could do today. Anybody say amen to that? God hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same today, tomorrow, as he will be forever. The real thesis of today's message is the anatomy of a false Christian, a fake Christian. A Christian who is a Christian in word only. Well, he's got some deeds, but he doesn't follow the biblical criteria. The biblical criteria isn't get baptized and you're saved, no. It's get saved, then get baptized. The biblical criteria isn't go to church and you get saved, no. It's once you get saved, fellowship with the saints. The biblical criteria isn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he existed 2,000 years ago. The biblical criteria is give your heart to him, confess your sins and repent, and trust him as your personal Savior. And that's what this is all about this morning. Now we're going to close with communion. And as we do, I want to read a couple passages about communion. Scripture says this in about communion. As they gather together, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, everyone ought to examine themselves. Examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Everyone self-examine. I'm not examining you. You're not examining me. We self-examine. You're not examining your spouse or your friend, just yourself. Everyone is to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment to themselves. Self-examination is to do two things. The first thing is to make sure we're in the faith. Do you believe there's anybody in church today who thinks they're a Christian and really aren't? In America, do you think that's true? That's a true statement. You know, for 21 years, I went to church. I assumed I was going to heaven. I mean, after all, I went to church. I mean, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I wasn't a pagan. But I was not saved. I was not born again. I had never asked Christ to save me. I never gave my life to him. But then it happened at the age of 21. And everything changed. So I went to church for a lot of years thinking, well, I'm going to church and you know, I'm taking communion. I'm a Christian. This passage says, self-exam. Make sure you're a Christian. Don't ask the question, well, was I baptized or do I go to church or I believe? The question is, do we recognize that we're sinners before God? And do we understand Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins? And do we understand we must personally repent from our sin and receive Christ as our Savior? At that point, Jesus Christ will come in, the Holy Spirit will come in and regenerate us and change us. Changes the way we think, changes the way we act. And that's what communion is about. Now, in the pew in front of you,